Yeah, and I'm truly honored to be here for your 6-year anniversary. I want to thank the Moffitts again and the Bryants for the warm welcome yesterday as we ate supper with the Moffitts and had some dessert with the Bryants. And but more than it all, the fellowship was very meaningful to me, and it's just my pleasure to serve you God's Word this morning. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. I'd like to read the text here and then mention some other verses to you by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And what I'd like to do during this time is I want to exhort you in some things that I already know that you value. And so just to help you and to exhort you in the vision you already have. I pastor a church that's been in existence 10 years now, and it's the goodness and grace of God that has maintained us as a church. And I know that's your testimony as well. And it'll be by the goodness and grace of God that we're sustained in Shreveport, and that you're sustained here and protected, and that you grow in your enlargement of heart toward God and His greatness and His gospel. And so the purpose of the message, again, is to exhort you in what I know that you already value as a local church. Notice here in verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let me minister some verses to you by way of introduction. The Bible says in Romans 1, 16 and following, it says this, the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman believers, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17 is very, very important in understanding the gospel. It goes like this. "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." But listen to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness." This morning I want to minister to you about the ministry of the gospel. The basic problem that all of us have by birth is this. We are unrighteous, all of us. That's the most fundamental problem that the whole human race has, and you and I also, apart from Jesus Christ, we are unrighteous people. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of your sin and my sin is death, because God is a holy God. The idea of wrath in Romans 1:18, it's God's holy reaction to everything that is contrary to His pure and righteous character. God is holy, and God can never wink at sin. He can never say that sin is no big deal. God's reaction, His holy reaction against all sin, is wrath. Holy wrath, righteous wrath. The Bible says that the foundation of His throne is righteousness and judgment. God is great. God is not a grandpa upstairs. He's nothing. God is the great God. He is the God of creation. And He is the thrice holy God, as we learn from Isaiah 6, as the angels, the seraphim, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so our basic problem, apart from Christ, is that we're unrighteous. And the problem is this. God is holy, and God dwells in unapproachable light. And so in our unrighteousness, we cannot get to God. There's no way that we can generate the righteousness that we need to be accepted by God.
People try to do it by turning over a new leaf, getting a little more religious. Some people by thinking they're baptized or merely saying a prayer at the front of a church, that things like this can make them right with God. There's nothing man can do in and of himself to make himself right with God. You know what our need is? Our need is the righteousness of another. And so our need is a mediator. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ died for sins once for all. The just. He is the just. He is the righteous one. The just one died for the unjust, for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. That's why he died as the living head of his people. He died in the place of his people, all that the Father gave him, in order to bring them to God. And so Romans 1:16 through 17 and 18 teach us about the heart of the gospel. What we need is righteousness, because we're unrighteousness. In our own selves, we suppress the truth in our own righteousness. But the gospel is good news, because the gospel is the power of God, operative unto salvation to everyone and anyone that will believe in him, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're Greek. It doesn't matter. The need is the same, because all have sinned. All, Romans 3:9, are under sin, under its judgment, under God's judgment and condemnation because of our sin. And here's the greatest news in all the world. In the gospel, God provides for us what he demands of us. God demands righteousness out of all humanity. He demands it because he's a righteous God. No man can generate or work up this righteousness. Man at his best, Psalm 39:5, is vanity. Our own human righteousness is like filthy rags before God. We have infinitely and habitually fallen short of the glory of God revealed in Christ. And the good news of the gospel is this: for in it, in the gospel, the saving righteousness of God is revealed. Well, how do you get it? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is not for the person that tries to work themselves to God. Romans 4:5 says, but it's not to the one who works, but the one who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly, imputes and counts us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's so glorious about this? It's utterly free. A free and full salvation, free to us, but wrought by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who died in our place and was butchered by God upon the cross. Isaiah 53, when it talks about us as he was slaughtered, the word there means, it's the idea of butchered. He is the butchered Lamb of God. On the one hand, slain from the foundation of the world, but on the other hand, revealed in time, and went to a cross and died in the place of his people. To bear in his body our own sins, 1 Peter 2:20 and following. And to bear in his body the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. And blood flowed that day. To provide and secure once for all this free salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Full and free. We add nothing to it. All that we bring is, we come as sinners, bankrupt, undone, vile. What about you? Could there be any here today that, if you were honest with yourself, and if God were to give you a glimpse of yourself today, you've never truly been converted by the grace of God? Perhaps you've gone through the motions of it. We've had people converted in our church over the last several years, and many of them were already on the roll. We had a young man that shared his testimony just a few weeks ago, Scott Chandler, radically quickened by God a year and a half ago, and came in a new life, raised up with Christ, and he's a new creation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious. It's the story of our mediator, where he brings us to God and he gives us his own righteousness. Now, how does this relate to church life? the ministry of the gospel or the work of the ministry in church life. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It says, "And he," this is the ascended Christ, "and he himself gave some to be," it mentions some things there, I point out pastors and teachers, "and the main role of a pastor teacher, your elders, and not like myself back at Trinity, is to equip the saints." For what? For the saints to do the work of ministry. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood that only included certain men. And then the people of God were not priests. And so the priesthood in the Old Testament, they did the work of the ministry. And they mediated. They were mediators between man and God. Under the new covenant that we're in, according to 1 Peter 2:9, "But you, God's people, all of God's people, are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood." We are living stones in the living temple that God is growing and is already established upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so every one of us are involved in the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry, which at the heart of it is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only to the world and to the nations, but also in church life. The ministry of the gospel. And so, again, according to Ephesians 4:12, as the saints are edified through sound teaching and they're ministered, the Word of God is ministered to them, they are to do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in verse 16, the last part of it goes like this in Ephesians 4. All of this occurs according to the effective working by which every single part does its share. And as each and individual part does its share, this causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here's a wonderful truth. Every single Christian that's a part of this church, you have a vital role in the body life here. A vital role. That's much more than coming to watch. But you're coming to participate, in worship as a living member of the body of Christ. We're not the YMCA. We're not merely an organization. We are the church of the living God. We are a living temple, and God dwells in us, working among us as our God. And He works through His people. And as we'll see later, His manifold grace has been dispensed to the people of God that we may extend that grace to others in the body. And the body grows as it edifies itself in the love of Jesus Christ. How are we to carry out this ministry of the gospel in the church and then into our communities and into the world? I believe that 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5 gives us a wonderful pattern for the ministry of the gospel. Paul is actually describing his ministry when he first came among the Corinthians. The passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, comes to us in the context of the Corinthian church. And you well know the Corinthian church was plagued with many problems. Division. Immorality. Brothers thinking about suing one another. They had questions about marriage. Questions concerning Christian liberty. There was disorder and problems with their worship and with spiritual gifts. There was some false teaching going around about the resurrection. And then there was the need for the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5 is in the section where Paul is addressing their problem of division. And he's trying to teach them that we're not united around Peter or Paul or Apollos. None of them were crucified for you. You weren't baptized in their name. The centrality of our unity is in Jesus Christ. Because as the verse you mentioned a moment ago, it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Not by Paul's doing, Apollos and his eloquence and his wisdom, as they valued eloquence in this culture. No, the gospel, the purpose of it, is to slay the pride of man and to exalt the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we rally around Him. He is our unity. He is our life. And so this is what Paul is correcting. And so in this section here, he's reminding them about his own ministry among them when he came among them. And his ministry was to lead them to rest their souls in the power and wisdom of God. Now in verse 1, notice here, as we break the passage down, I have about 5 points here, actually 6 with the closing exhortation. The ministry of the gospel, number 1, involves declaring the testimony of God. Look at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," he's referring to his first visit among them. The historical record of this is in Acts 18, verses 1-18.
This was on his second missionary journey in around A.D. 51. He spent around 18 months ministering among them. So how did he come among them? Well, I did not come with excellence of speech, superior or prominent speech, or of wisdom. That's human wisdom. It's important for us to keep in mind that the Greeks associated wisdom with rhetorical eloquence. It was believed among the Greeks that a person is as he or she speaks. It was supposed that one who is eloquent was also wise. And I think it implies here, Paul writing this, that some in Corinth were placing too much emphasis upon the wisdom of the Greeks, and this possibly had encouraged their division. Apollos was eloquent, and so it's possible that some looked at him as more wise. And so, according to chapter 1, they were divided up in groups. Some said, I am of Apollos. Some said, I am of Cephas or Peter. Some said, I am of Paul. And the real spiritual crowd said, we're of Christ, the elite, that probably looked down upon others. And so he's saying, look, you've elevated this too much. When I came among you, it wasn't about human wisdom and rhetorical eloquence. No, when I came among you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring, announcing, proclaiming, an authoritative proclamation, the testimony of God, a revelation that God gave to Paul. So he's saying, I did not come with excellence of speech or of human wisdom, not with arts of rhetoric used by your philosophers that was so prized and elevated in the Greek culture. One writer said this, to decorate the story of the cross with rhetoric and cleverness would have been to make men think more of the language than of the facts, more of the speaker than of the message. It was Paul's aim to set before men not himself, but Jesus Christ in all his lonely grandeur, which is the power of the gospel. And it's so similar to much that's going on in the modern church growth movement. I believe God is for church growth, but church growth His way. But the danger that's happening today where churches get away from a radically Christ-centered message, what can happen is they try to make the message more appealing, and they repackage it in an unbiblical way to try to make it more appealing, but they lose the revealing aspect of it. When they repackage it, it's not as revealing as God intends. It makes void the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:17. And so God has called us to share the gospel in the simplicity, with the blunt edges of the holiness of God, the depravity of man, the blood of the Savior, a suffering Savior upon the cross, and the helplessness of man. That's how the gospel comes to man. And so we are not to repackage the message to make it more appealing. We may fill the roles if we do that, but God won't grow His church with error. And so God is for church growth, but church growth His way. And so the ministry of the gospel involves not excellence of speech or of human wisdom, but it involves the simplicity of declaring the testimony of God. And the testimony of God is what God has done. And here's something very, very important. The gospel begins with God, not man's felt needs. With God. Man is in need of God. A word from God. That's what we need. That's what Christians need to hear more of. The whole counsel of God. The lost that are outside of the world and in the nations. They need to hear about God. And so we have the faith once delivered to the saints, and we are to declare the whole counsel of God. Romans 1:1, Paul said this. He was an apostle, and he said, I'm separated to the gospel of God. The beginning of the gospel is that it is a message about God. As I mentioned a moment ago, God is great. He is great in holiness. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. He is light. And in Him there's no darkness at all. He is great in His sovereignty. Psalm 103 verse 19 says that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. And that's a comfort to God's people.
He is great as the Creator. By the spoken word, God created the universe out of nothing. And so God is a great God. He is great in mercy. He is great in love. He is great in grace. And so what about God? What has God done? God has acted in Jesus Christ. That leads me to the next point here. The ministry of the gospel not only involves declaring the testimony of God, but what about Him? What is the testimony of God? Here's the heart of it. The great theme, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 2. This is what the ministry of the gospel involves. For I determined, the force of this is I resolved, holy resolve. Spurgeon said this, our ministry must be emphatic, or it will never affect these thoughtless times. And to this end, our hearts must be habitually fervent, and our whole nature must be filled with an all-consuming passion for the glory of God and the good of men. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His person and His work. That's the testimony of God. The testimony of God is a description or a revelation of what God has done. God has acted in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The phrase there, when he talks about, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that in its original context related to His evangelistic ministry on that second missionary journey. But as you read the letter of Corinthians, you see Christ throughout it. The gospel is not only for the lost. The gospel, which is the person of Christ, is for the church. And so throughout the letter, as He dealt with many of their problems, Christ is sprinkled throughout the entire book. The solution for their division was understanding the design of the gospel to lower man, to slay the pride of man, that no flesh would glory in God's presence, and that Christ would be our unity. The problem for the impurity, for the immorality, is that Christ empowers us for purity. He directs the church in church discipline. What about marriage? Christ has a holy will for marriage. What about the lawsuits? That's contrary to Christian love. What about Christian liberty? Christian love uses knowledge for edification, not to be puffed up. What about public worship? He is Lord over the church. He's the one that's given the gifts, not to be used in an imbalanced way. No, they're His gifts to honor and glorify Him, not man. And what about the resurrection? He is the living Christ. And the collection for the saints. This is Christian mercy and compassion and love. So the gospel is not only for the world, it is for God's people. To live in the gospel, the graces of Christ in your life, in my life, being extended to others within the body of Christ. The testimony of God involves the great theme, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the testimony of what God has done. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. The glory, wisdom, and power of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. For you here at Grace Bible Chapel, for Trinity Baptist Church back in Shreveport, for us to continue to grow with a God-given health and enlargement of heart and vision and direction, you know what we need to constantly hear about, along with practical teaching as well? We are to declare and fellowship in the glories of the Savior. That's the foundation and meat and content of our fellowship, is the glories of the Savior, His person, His work, His teachings. What do I mean by that? The glory of His deity and eternality. We fellowship in these truths. The fact that the Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And listen to this phrase. And the Word was God. Hey, kids, listen up. Not that you're not. I'm just getting your attention. But I want all the kids to hear this astounding truth. Jesus Christ is God. He is God. Jesus is God. And the Word was God. We fellowship in the truths of who He is. We fellowship in the realities of His eternality. John 17 speaks, even before the world was, Christ shared in the glory of His Father. John 1:18 speaks about He was in the bosom of His Father, even before the world began, as you look at the whole context of John 1. And in John 1:1, He was with Him. That word with in the Greek means facing towards the Father, with Him. And at the same time, He was God. There's a distinction within the Godhead, but He's one with Him. He is God, and there is a distinction within the Godhead. He was with Him, facing toward Him, in glory, in fellowship, in unity with the Father. And so we fellowship in this, and we declare these things, the glory of His deity and eternality. We glory also and fellowship in His humiliation in becoming flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And of this fullness we've all received, in grace upon grace. And so that's His state of humiliation, that He came and tabernacled among us, to where He could be a sympathetic high priest. His humiliation. He's not only God, He is 100% man. He is the God-man. Hebrews 2 speaks about how He has partaken of flesh and blood in order that He could be a sympathetic high priest. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God came in the flesh. We declare this, and we fellowship in these glories of the Savior. We also fellowship in the realities of His righteous, holy life. Matthew 5:17, as He came to fulfill the law of God and the holy demands of God. As the spotless Lamb of God, He lived a righteous life to work out and establish righteousness that we need. In His earthly ministry, as the God-man, you know what He was? He was the friend of sinners. Sinners like harlots. John 4, the woman at the well, a broken, scarred life. He dealt with her in mercy. She had 5 husbands, I think it was, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. He came for people like that. The gospel is for sinners, harlots. He mingled among tax collectors. Most of them were thieves. He went after the demon-possessed that were outcast, that had lost their minds. He brought them back to their right minds in delivering them from demonic oppression. He mingled with broken lives. He went about doing good. One way that His humility can be measured is His compassion for the broken, the untouchable, the unlovely. And then what about the glories of His suffering in the place of His people? As I mentioned earlier, when He died upon that cross, blood flowed. He was our scapegoat. Our sins, all of the sins of God's people, were transferred to Him. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? He became sin. Here's what it means. God took all the sins of His people. You know what He did? He placed them upon His Son. He charged His Son with our sins, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's substitution. It's imputation. It's the charging of our sins to Him and then the charging of His righteousness to us, where we go free, and the scapegoat took our sins and He bore them away and He sent away out of the camp. And so this is the glories of His suffering. He's the Father's slaughtered lamb, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased God to bruise him and crush him, putting him to grief. But his atonement is effectual. He shall see his seed. Not one will be lost. He won't lose any of them. And so the glory of the Father bruising his Son in that blood that was spilled that day avails to the Father, satisfying fully God's righteous, holy demands to where the Father is pleased with his Son. And I go free. And what about the mercy and the truth of God that kissed upon the cross? In the cross of Christ, the attributes of God come together and they meet there and they kiss there with perfect harmony. His justice, His wrath, His holiness, His righteousness, along with His love, abounding grace and mercy and goodness and kindness, they kiss with perfect harmony in His Son. And that's why He's able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are His glories that we declare and that we fellowship in. We're in a room of life to life to one another and reminding each other of the life we have in Christ. What about the glory of His salvation? That no flesh would glory in His presence. What about the glory of His resurrection, where it was impossible for the grave to hold Him? The glory of His ascension and His exaltation to the Father's right hand. The glory of His preeminence over all things. The glory of His sovereignty, Ephesians 1:11, where God the Father in the future will sum up all things in Him. And how about His eternal love, His grace and patience and gentleness, and the fact that every single day of our lives, He daily loads us up with benefits. How about that? And His patience with our sanctification, His tenderness, His sympathies, His love to us. Jesus Christ is worthy to continue to be proclaimed in the assembly of the saints. Now, this message that we're talking about today, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And we rejoice in these things. And it's not the best way to build a crowd of the unconverted. It's not the best way to bring unconverted people into the church. But listen, to those that are the called, this message is the wisdom and the power of God, and He will bring them in His own timing and for His own glory. And so He is worthy to be proclaimed. This is the testimony of God, what God has done in Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 3, the ministry of the gospel also involves human inadequacy or humility. Look what Paul says. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I have to tell you that it gives me a lot of encouragement to know that it's not based upon human eloquence, human wisdom. I was converted 20 years ago, but by the grace of God. And I was the kind of guy that, for my graduation, was scared to death to even get up at the church, like when all the seniors were coming by announcing who you were. When I was converted, I was sitting out on academic probation at LSUS in Shreveport. Had no purpose in my life. The most unlikely guy to be saved. I was religious but lost, living for myself. And in December of 1986, the Lord came to me and opened my heart like He did Lydia's in Acts 16:14, and I knew Him. I was lost, and He found me. My part was running away. His part was coming and getting me effectually and powerfully. And I have never been the same. And sometimes it literally amazes me that He's given me the privilege of proclaiming the riches of His grace. To be among the people of God like this, as unworthy as you in and of ourselves, but a free and full salvation, human inadequacy. Human inadequacy. The Phillips translation has it like this. I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky. In a second century document, Paul is said to be a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs,
in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. Not much of a sight. But an emptied man. A man who knew fellowship with Christ in the cross. Dead to self. And that's exactly what it said in Galatians 6:14. May I never glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. But we have this earthen treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, earthen clay vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The great consistent need in your life and in my life is a growing, deepening, Christ-like humility. It's out of the posture of humility that we will be used by God. I think of our Savior in John 13 as He washed those dirty feet of His disciples. It says He took a towel and a basin with water, and the God-man, the eternal God-man, washed the dirty feet of people like you and like me. Men that walk with sandals on thirsty roads. That's what He did. That's a measure of His humility. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we who are poor and desperate and undone might become rich toward God through His poverty. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. In lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. This is critical for the unity in this church and at Trinity. Lowliness and humility, where we are rallying around the gospel, and the gospel is working powerfully in our lives, and it's purging our pride. It's purging our own agendas. It's purging our self-interest. I mean, it says here, let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Certainly, that's lawful. We look out for our own interest, but not merely for that, but also for the interest of others. Prideful people don't do well around the unlovely, untouchable, the down and out. It's the humble like Christ that walk in compassion and humility that will touch the unlovely and touch the hurting in the body of Christ. I tell you, the only solution I know for overcoming pride is the cross. The cross of Christ. How's that? Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Death. Death. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's the one who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's not about who's most talented, who can speak the best, in this context, eloquence or giftedness. God will use the humble. And by the way, the Bible says in Isaiah 57:15, although God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, you know what else it says about Him? He will revive the hearts of the humble and the contrite ones. Anytime you ever need just some personal renewal, you know what I found? Go get as low as I can before my Lord. Lowliness. Psalm 51, He will not despise the broken and the contrite heart. Pouring my heart out, confessing my pride and my sin. Lord, empty me of myself and fill me with You. Lord, that You may be exalted in my life. Human inadequacy, humility is necessary in our vision of carrying out the ministry of the gospel. Look at verse number 4. Dependence on Almighty God is involved in the ministry of the gospel and our vision. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That's why we know in verse 1 or 2 there, when it just says wisdom, it's referring to human wisdom. It clarifies it here. Persuasive words of human wisdom that involve cleverness and style. Look at this. But in demonstration, that is, manifestation showing forth of the Spirit and of power. Paul is denying the use of methods derived from human wisdom and cleverness. Church growth built on human wisdom and human cleverness, as I said earlier, will fill churches with church roles and with people that are unconverted who have no love for Jesus Christ and His Word. The ministry of the gospel is to be carried out in the power of His Spirit. And the Spirit goes wherever the Word goes. That's what the Spirit blesses. And then notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, turn there with me for just a moment, as I exhort us in the area of body life. Body life. I mentioned earlier from Ephesians 4, I mentioned to you how the whole body, not just elders and pastors and deacons, but the whole body is to be engaged in the work of the ministry. And this is the work of the ministry of the gospel. What does this involve? 1 Peter 4. Let's look at this briefly. Begin in verse 7. I want to read through verse 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things, a fervent, that's heartfelt. Fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. I don't know about here. I've just heard wonderful things about this. But in our church, where things are going well, listen, the longer we're there together, the more potential there is for personalities to rub each other and little things in the body. I mean, that's just how it is. And that's why just about every New Testament letter was written to deal with doctrinal issues, relational issues. But if there's a strong, consistent dose of biblical love, love will cover and forgive a multitude of sins. And it keeps our relationships fresh, where they don't grow cold and where bitterness doesn't sit in. And so love will cover it. The love of Christ in my heart and your heart will empower us to forgive transgressions against it. You will be sinned against. In any church, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Sin and offenses will occur. They occurred in the New Testament. These weren't perfect churches. They were filled with all kinds of issues and problems. That's why most of the letters were written. But it's the love of Christ that keeps things fresh and enables us to endure all things. Notice this. Be hospitable to one another. That's an expression of love, without grumbling. And then notice verse 10. In the carrying out of the work of the ministry, which is the work of the gospel in the church, look at verse 10. As each one, everyone here, not just elders and deacons, each one has received a gift. So what do you need to do with this grace gift? Use it. Minister it. Spend yourself on the body of Christ. Be used up. Therein is found joy and meaning. Be used up. Spend yourself on the blood-bought saints of God. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see the words there, manifold grace of God? That's multicolored, multifaceted. Praise God, we're not all alike. And so our ascended head, Jesus Christ, has given grace gifts to the body of Christ. These gifts here are expressions of His own life and His own grace. Therefore, it's called manifold grace. And so we're like a body. We're like a body, and each member of the body needs to function biblically and accurately. And this is how we live by grace in the body. They're grace gifts. Use those grace gifts and be a good steward of this multicolored, this rich, beautiful tapestry of God's grace. Use it in the body. Spend yourself on the body of Christ. Notice here in verse 11, he just mentions a few gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it. Listen, this is the utter dependence upon God. As with the ability which God supplies. Again, I'm just taking the principle out of 1 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul's ministry was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is a text related to the whole people of God ministering with the ability which God supplies. Why? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So ministry to one another is an expression of love. It's an expression of the life of Christ that we have. And we extend that to others. And according to Ephesians 4:16, the growth of the body occurs in the building up of itself in love. And then how do we go to the world? We go to the world in the same strength and power. I'm going to skip that last, not the last point, but just a segment here under the dependence on God. Only God can raise the dead. We go with the gospel, trusting Him. And then lastly, in closing, look at verse 5. The goal of the ministry of the gospel. Here's what it is. That your helpless soul and my helpless needy soul would be brought by the truth of God and the grace of God to rest wholly upon the power of God, who is Jesus Christ. That we would rest our souls upon Him. That as we minister to the world, they would be brought by God's grace to rest their souls for salvation. And then we as God's people, we could continue to look to Him and rest our souls in Him. Notice how it's stated. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. It's my conviction that a lot, not all, but a lot of what's going on today in the name of Christ, not only in a lot of the church growth movement, but in a lot of charismatic circles with dynamic personalities and cleverness and human wisdom and techniques and repackaging the gospel, here's the danger. There's a lot at stake. Many people are being led to rest their hope in the wisdom, cleverness of man. And that's a damning error. It's a damning error. That's not the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Almighty God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24 there, Christ is the wisdom and power of God. Listen to a hymn that I know you probably love and familiar with. My faith has found a resting place. Just listen to the words and let the Lord minister to your heart with this. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through His blood. My great physician heals the sick. The lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed. For me His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Christ is the suffering, humble servant of God. The wisdom of man is a faulty resting place for your soul. Trusting a prayer without Christ. Trusting an experience without Christ. Trusting one's own righteousness. Trusting mere doctrine without Christ. Doctrine leads to Him. Trusting a creed. Trusting a church or denomination. Trusting a slick, clever evangelist or human personality. All this is sand. Mere sand. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to Me. Come to Me, and I will give you rest. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I wonder if there's any here today that are just heavy laden and weary. It could be some here like that are lost and never have become a Christian. Come to Christ right now with your eyes open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from whatever else you're trusting in. Right now, come to Christ. Not to a preacher, not to the front. Right now, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God, that He's righteous, that He's the mediator, that He died upon the cross and rose again. Come as a beggar. Come with nothing in your hands except your sin. Come as you are. God commands you to. The Bible says in the book of Acts, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God, He's your Creator. This is His air we're breathing.
He knows every hair on your head. There's really not an option. He is the sovereign creator and king, and He has all rights. He commands you on the one hand, and then He graciously invites you on the other hand. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart. And you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. He, and He alone, is the object of our hope. The last thing I want to read is one hymn, and then I'm done. I normally close two or three times at home. I'm going to close this one time here. The solid rock, just your church life, your vision, where you are now, where you're headed, this is it. My hope is built on nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together. Father, use the ministry of Your Word to enrich and encourage and stir on this body here and the work that's occurring here. Thank You, Lord, for the preciousness and value of the Word and the Gospel revealed to us here today. Amen.